That's been 20 years. I met Chris and Jean the first time in 1987, about 100 years ago. Yeah, right. So it's been a wonderful run. I've really enjoyed their friendship. It's been neat to follow them through their ministry and to see them coming back to the promised land to minister. And so it's been great. Yes, I am a Michigan football fan. We had a great win yesterday. You know, I asked him if I could start with a Michigan fight song. Would that offend? No, no. We just don't want to play Southern Cal again. They ate our lunch last year, but we'll get even if we play them again. So anyway, this is Stewardship Sunday, and I appreciate the opportunity to be here. I've spoken all around here, San Diego and Escondido and Hemet and Victory Ranch, for those of you who are aware of Victory Ranch. And so it's been a wonderful exposure to get down here and to meet all the people and met the Shackelfords. I haven't seen George and Jerry in a number of years, and Jonathan Stead, his grandfather is the one that got me out here in 1974, and he was probably my closest friend, my biggest encourager in my ministry. He's with the Lord now, and of course, I know Jonathan's mom and dad and his brothers and sisters, so I feel like I'm coming home. So we're going to have some fun, folks. We're going to take the Bible. We're going to look at the biblical stewardship issue. First service, the three convictions for biblical stewardship, which I believe are the cornerstone principles for stewardship. And you will see number one's the flagship. It is the most important. And then the second hour, we're going to live it. We're going to put it to practical use. How do we live the biblical principles of stewardship day in and day out in a very, very practical way? So take your Bibles. Will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6? Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24, which happened to be my six favorite verses on the issue of biblical stewardship. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye, therefore your eye is good or clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad or cloudy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If, therefore, the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or else will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, you cannot serve God and riches, you cannot serve God and treasures. You could summarize these six verses like this. You could look at verses 19 and 20. You could say earthly treasures corrupt. If money controls your life, it could eventually begin to corrupt your life. We've seen fraud in this country from the highest echelons of government. We read about it almost every day. On and down through the S&L industry about 20 years ago. We've even seen headlines in newspapers of fraud occurring in the Lord's work. Doesn't get any sadder than that. So if you allow money to control your life, it could eventually corrupt your life. It's called greed. G-R-E-E-D. You could look at verses 22 and 23. You could say yearning for earthly treasures could cause you to lose your spiritual vision. You could look at verse 24. You could say money can draw you away from even serving Jesus Christ if you allow that to happen. So if you allow yourself to buy into the culture of our day, materialism begins to control your life, and it bolts into your life. Money begins to control your life. It could begin to corrupt your life. The next step, you could lose what spiritual vision God has given you to serve Him with. The end result is a drawing away from any interest in serving Christ. When you look at verses 19 and 20, it talks about laying up treasures on earth versus laying up treasures in heaven. There's a difference. In verse 19, it says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. In verse 20, it says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. What's the difference? Treasures on earth are temporary. Treasures on earth have no redeeming value whatsoever. Treasures on earth are the clothes on your back, the cars you drive, the homes you live in, the pension plans you accumulate. None of that has any redeeming value whatsoever. Folks, you came into this world with nothing. You are going to leave it with nothing. You will never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul, right? You're going to leave it here. Treasures on earth are simply tools that God has given us to serve Him with and to enjoy. That's it. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying them. You do every day. So do I. Nothing wrong with that. Treasures in heaven, however, are eternal. So the question you could be asking yourself is, what are treasures in heaven? Treasures in heaven are ultimately people. Think about it. Nothing precedes us to heaven except people. Nothing follows us to heaven except people. So I could say to you this morning, Christians should buy people for heaven. How do we do that? By investing our lives and our resources in the Lord's work. Think back the day you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The minute you made that commitment, your life began to change. And it didn't take long to realize, by the grace of God, you have what you have, and by the grace of God, you are what you are. So treasures in heaven are ultimately people. When you look at verses 22 and 23, it talks about the lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye is good, your body's full of light. If your eye is bad or cloudy, your body's full of darkness. What's he talking about here? In verses 22 and 23, here the eye becomes an illustration of the heart. The lamp of the body is the eye is good. Your body's full of light. Listen, we all have two eyes. It's how we understand the things about us. Folks, by and large, we enjoy God's beautiful creation through our eyesight. You know, we also have a spiritual eye. It's our heart. Our hearts are the very eyes of our soul. Folks, it's through our spiritual eye, our heart, that God's truth comes to us. How do we understand the biblical principle of joy? Love. Forgiveness. Eternal life. How do we grasp and understand the mysteries of the Word of God? They're revealed to us by God through His Scriptures. Into our spiritual eye, our heart. And if our spiritual eye, our heart, is cloudy, it may be because we've bought into the culture. It may be because we're materialistic. In fact, many people sitting in the chairs of the churches today, their motto has become, I want what I want. I want it now. I'm even willing to go into debt to get what I want now. Because money controls their life. That's a cloudy eye. In fact, the spiritual eye, the heart, is so cloudy that the truth of God's word has a difficult time shining through. But if your spiritual eye, your heart is clear, like it talks about here, that means you have a hunger for the things of God. You have a thirst for His Word. You read His Word. You meditate upon His Word. You memorize His Word. And your passion is to mirror the Word of God to the culture. That's a clear eye. Verse 24 talks about divided loyalties. You can't serve God in mammon. You can't serve God in treasures. You can't serve God in riches. Folks, you can't have a clear eye and a cloudy eye. You can't have one foot on earth and the other foot in heaven. It doesn't work. It compartmentalizes your life. Folks, our life is a package. It's a package. In my travels, there are times when I will go to lunch or dinner or stay at home a very prosperous businessman. And every once in a while, he'll say to me, my business life and my spiritual life are separate. Oh, really? Really? Where do you find that in the Word of God? No, your business life better mirror your spiritual life or something is seriously wrong with that life. It's a package. Folks, you can't compartmentalize your life. You can't come to church and say to me, Jim, I understand stewardship. I'm into the Word of God. I memorize the Word of God. I'm faithful to my church. I have a discipleship class. You know, I pattern it. But I'm out of control financially, but I'm okay. No, you're not. No, you're not. And it's because of Matthew 6:21, which is the key verse here. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Listen, folks, where you put your money is where your heart is. How we handle our money is an outward manifestation of what's really going on in our heart and life. If it's a heart issue, it's a spiritual issue. Folks, this is my 30th year doing this. I have given my life to teaching biblical stewardship of finances because after we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, I believe this is one of the most important things we're going to have to deal with because it's such an outward manifestation of what we're all about. How we handle our money is a testimony. It is a beacon to our friends, to the world, and what's really important to us. That's why it's such an important issue. There's 2,350 verses in the Bible about money and material possessions. And the number one theme that underlines all of those verses is the number one conviction we're going to talk about now. Generosity. generosity. So I want to talk to you the few minutes we have left, the three convictions for biblical stewardship. Take your Bibles. Let me show you God's financial plan and turn to 1 Corinthians 16:2. God's financial plan. 1 Corinthians 16:2 and also 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians 16:2 and also 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Now, folks, watch how this flows. This is great material. 1 Corinthians 16:2, God's financial plan. The first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. Be a consistent giver to the Lord's work as God has prospered you. Well, you say, I'm not prosperous. Sure you are. Everybody in this auditorium is prosperous. Folks, you live in America, you're prosperous. Nobody starves in America. Nobody goes without a job very long in America unless they don't want to work. You can flip hamburgers if you have to. And if you don't believe how prosperous we are, talk to a missionary to a third world country. I went to the Philippines in the late 70s, first time I had been out of the country. And I spent 3 weeks in the Philippines, Leyte, Cebu. I was in culture shock. I had never seen poverty. I had never witnessed poverty like that in my life. And it changed my life. It absolutely changed my life. When I got off that airplane in San Francisco, I can remember it as though it was yesterday, I almost knelt on the ground and kissed the ground. I was so grateful to be back in America. Folks, we are the most prosperous people living in the most prosperous country in the history of the world. And what is sad is most Americans take it for granted. So be a consistent giver to the Lord's work as God has prospered you. Now, flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Now watch this. But this I say, he who sows sparingly or a little bit will also reap sparingly or a little bit. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully or a whole lot. So each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Very important phrase. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Now, when you read these three verses, the question you could ask is, what is the blessing or what is the harvest? You reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. Folks, there are two benefits that accrues to the believer who is a consistent giver to the Lord's work. The first benefit is found there in verse 7. It's that little phrase, for God loves a cheerful giver. When you look at verse 7, it starts out, so let each one give as he purposes in his own heart. Giving is always voluntary. We are free to give from a willing heart. It's not casual giving. It should be purposeful giving. You give with no reluctance. It's not what you have to do. There's no pressure. You give because it's in your heart. Giving is always a heart issue. Giving is always a proper motive issue. Listen, tithing can be legalistic if you're not careful. If you come to church and give because you feel like you have to give, there is a possibility that you could be giving grudgingly. Folks, if you ever come to church and find yourself giving to the Lord's work grudgingly, you might just as well stick it back in your pocket because you're dishonoring God. That is not a right heart attitude towards giving. Do you realize this little phrase, for God loves a cheerful giver, is not said anywhere else in Scripture? It's only said right here. We know from God's word he loves everybody. That's John 3:16. Everybody in this room could quote that one. 1 John 4 tells us that God loves his chosen in a special way. Matthew 5 even tells us that God loves his enemies. Do you realize when you are a cheerful giver to the Lord's work that you are in a special class of people that God loves uniquely? You are uniquely loved by God when you are a cheerful giver to his work. You know what the Greek word for cheerful is? It's hilarious. It's God loves a hilarious giver. You know, it's not the person that comes to church on Sunday and they come and they sit down in the pew or the chairs or whatever. And they'll say, well, yeah, you come to church and they'll sing a song and somebody will pray. And then they'll ask you for money. No, it's the person who comes in and sits down in that chair or that pew and says, oh, another opportunity to give. Another opportunity to give to the needy. Another opportunity to give to missions. Another opportunity to give to my church so I can impact my community for Jesus Christ and the world at large. Hey, I can do that. I can even double that. That's what he's talking about. That's a hilarious giver. Now, there's a second benefit. It's found there in verse 8. Whom God loves, he lavishes. You've got to be careful. This is not health, wealth, prosperity theology. This is not name it and claim it theology that you see counterfeited every day on television. This is biblical theology. This is the grace of God. It's God will pour out abounding grace to those he loves and to those he loves uniquely. Verse 6 says, you sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. Verse 7 says, you give cheerfully. Verse 8 says, God will pour out abounding grace to you. You give, God gives back all grace. God gives back so he can do even more. It comes back to the heart. It comes back to the motive. It goes like this. If you're generous, God will allow you to continue to be generous. If you're generous, you'll receive generosity. Folks, every one of us have been in a testimony time. Could be a fellowship class, could be a Bible study, it could be in church service. And somebody will stand up and say, you know, I just want to say this. You can't outgive God. Folks, that's not smoke and mirrors. That's what the Bible teaches. Do you realize that God's plan for prosperity rejects hoarding money? God's plan for prosperity demands that we give it away. That tests one's very faith. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10, you give, God will refill everything. Proverbs 10, 22, God blesses the faithful giver. Proverbs 28, 27, give to the poor, you will never want. Isaiah 48, 17 and 18, if you'd have done what I told you, I would have flooded you. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25, there is one who scatters yet increases all the more. Then there is one who withholds what is just due, but results only in more want. Ever watched a life of a stingy person? And they're never satisfied. They're always looking for that pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. And typically they're not generous. They're stingy. These verses conclude with this sentence, the generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. If you're generous, you'll receive generosity. If you're generous, God will allow you to continue to be generous. Three things happens to the believer who is a generous giver to the Lord's work. Number one, it breaks the chain of selfishness in their life. Breaks the chain of selfishness in their life. Stingy people are not givers. Number two, it'll humble you. It's very humbling to be able to come alongside and be generous to the Lord's work. Generous to a needy family. And number three, it'll place a loose grip on your possessions. Because you know from God's word, it all belongs to him anyway. He's just loaned it to us. To serve him with and to enjoy. That's his intention. That's his intention. Now, you got to be careful. You don't give to get. That would be a wrong motive. Because what you get back may not always be material. Although these verses here speak specifically of material issues. But what we get back is not always material. God may give you that extra measure of faith when you need it. How about the ability to love the unlovable? My wife and I know a couple, two teenage daughters. They've accepted a call to India for missions. They're taking those two teenage daughters out of this culture to one of the poorest and unsafe regions of the world. They're getting flack from grandmas and grandpas, moms and dads, aunts and uncles. How could you take these beautiful daughters out of this culture? And we won't see them for 4 or 5 years. I'll tell you how they can do that. Because God has given that couple the ability to love the unlovable and the burden for those people. That's just the grace of God. He may give you courage when you need to stand tall for the things of God. He may give you strength when you're tired. He may give you energy. He may give you zeal for the Lord's work, enlightenment, wisdom. All that grace God is able to bestow on those and those he loves uniquely. In fact, God is able to bestow so much of that on you that you never have to fear about dispensing it. Folks, that's how we good work. That's how we do good works after we're saved. That's God's intention for his chosen. And for those he loves and those he loves uniquely. It comes back to the heart. Always does. John MacArthur wrote a book on giving. In the book is a couple of paragraphs I want to read to you. I think it really hits it really well. Most Christians in America don't give sacrificially in the sense that the Macedonian Christians did, or the widow in Jesus' story did. But I have never met anyone who gave sacrificially either a one-time gift or over a lengthy period who regretted it. The returns far outweighed the cost. When parents watch their children graduate from high school or college, or see them get married, they never have a second thought about all the sacrifices they made to raise those children. All the sleepless nights, the dirty diapers, the waiting up for them to come home, the tens of thousands of dollars spent on them, especially through the college years. Parents could have spent their time and treasure on lots of other things during those 20 to 30 years. But instead they sacrificed so their children's needs would be met. When you see your children succeed in life, you have no regrets. You never say, "I wish I hadn't made that sacrifice." You never hear that. Our giving to God should be motivated by the same thought process. When you see what God is doing in the world, the lives that are changed by the gospel, and the eternal worth being created by our giving, it should motivate us to give sacrificially with no regrets. Wow. That says it really, really, really well. If we were to contrast New Testament giving with Old Testament principles, here's how it would go. In the Old Testament, giving is specific. In the New Testament, giving is sacrificial. The widow's mite. In the Old Testament, giving is by law. In the New Testament, giving is out of love. In the Old Testament, giving is an obligation. In the New Testament, giving is an opportunity. In the Old Testament, giving is by percentage. In the New Testament, giving is by proportion, as God has prospered us. And prosperity is relative, no question. There's always those more prosperous than others, but we are all prosperous. In the Old Testament, giving is a responsibility. In the New Testament, giving is a response. It's in response for what Jesus Christ did for us at Calvary. Stewardship is not just about money, budgets. It's about our very life. And it's about a life wholly given over to God. That's Matthew 6:21. Conviction number two, learn to be content. Flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. This issue of biblical contentment. By the way, this is one of the strongest worded exhortations in Scripture. We just read it. You can't serve God and money. It compartmentalizes your life. You can't go there. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. You've read that many times. Contentment is synonymous with obedience. Contentment is a preoccupation with the well-being of others. Contentment has nothing to do with self. That's biblical contentment. Worldly contentment is all about self. It's all about self. Biblical contentment has nothing to do with self. It's always others. Now, folks, there's an enemy of contentment. It's called materialism. Let me define materialism for you. Materialism is not having nice things. There is nothing wrong with having nice things. You live in a better home than I do, enjoy it. You and your spouse can go to Hawaii on your anniversary, wish my wife and I could join you. You drive a better car than I do, let me borrow it once in a while. That's not materialism. Materialism is your attitude towards all of that. Folks, you can be poor and be materialistic because you covet things you don't have. So materialism is an attitude issue. It is not a possession issue. Folks, there was a lot of wealth in the Bible. A lot of wealthy men in the Bible. They were very generous men, and they honored God with their wealth. That's always the issue. It comes back to this issue of generosity. Now look at verse 7. If we brought nothing into this world, it's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now look at verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. This kind of a person, in verse 9, is compulsive. They're greedy. They will probably eventually lose their integrity because money controls their life. Now look at 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not money, it's the love of it. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now let me show you two vivid examples in the New Testament about materialism. Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. two vivid examples of materialism. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22. You've read this many times. The rich young ruler. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may have and inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." Now look at verse 20. And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Those were the words of a proud hypocrite. No way did he keep all those things from his youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor. You have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me." Now look at verse 22. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I like to read verse 22 like this. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for his great possessions had him. For his great possessions had him. That's the wrong attitude towards money and possessions. Look over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 60. Luke 9, 57 to 60. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Now, folks, when I used to read that text as a youngster, I used to think to myself, that sounds a little harsh. Lord, all he wanted to do is to go and bury his father. That's not what was going on here. This guy's dad was not dead. What this guy was saying to the Lord, "Lord, I'll follow you, but I first want to go and be with my father so that when he does die, I get my inheritance." Talk about materialism. I want my money. I want my cut. I'll follow you after that. Oh, really? Really? We don't know the rest of the story, but my guess is when he got his inheritance, there was no following the Lord, because this money controlled this guy's life. Wrong attitude. Absolutely. Talk about materialism. Gross materialism. Folks, it's not the high cost of living that gets us, but living high. It's not how much you make, it's how well you want to live. It's always the issue. It's not how much you make, it's how well you want to live. You know what? Every one of us need to look in the mirror every once in a while and say, "Hey, do I need all this stuff? Do I need all these toys? Do I need all these things?" I spoke in a church, North Chicago, a few years ago. They picked me up at O'Hare Airport, took me to the home of an elderly couple. I would say they were probably late 80s, and that's where I was going to stay for the weekend. Walk into this house. I have never seen so many antiques in one house in all my life. Everything was antique, including the people I was staying with, but I didn't say that. I slept on an antique. I sat very carefully on antiques. I ate off of antiques. The walls were lined with antique clocks. Get up Saturday morning for breakfast. Sitting at the breakfast table, and I say to this couple, "Lots of antiques." "Oh, yes, we have bought and collected antiques all of our life. In fact, we would say everything in this house is probably antique." And I said, "I ask you a couple questions." And they said, "Sure," just a little fidgety. And I said, "What's going to happen to all these antiques?" Quiet. And I said, "Do you mind if I project what I think will happen to these antiques?" "Oh, no, go ahead." Now they are nervous. "How many kids you got?" "3. "How many grandkids you got?" "6. Down the road, the Lord's going to call the two of you into his presence." And I'm thinking, not very far down the road, but I didn't say that. "And you leave all these antiques to your 3 children and their spouses. Is that fair?" "Yes, we have a trust. We've already made provision for that. All the antiques goes to the children." I said, "Okay. 20, 30 years down the road, the Lord will call your 3 kids and their spouses into his presence. And these antiques will probably end up with your grandkids. Is that fair?" They said, "Yes." "Yes, there's a lot of emotional attachment with the children, but with the grandchildren, probably a little distant." They said, "Yeah. So, but it'll end up with your grandkids." "Yeah, it will." I said, "Okay. Here's what's going to happen. Your grandkids are going to be together for a holiday and maybe Christmas. And they're in Chicago and they got a fire going in the fireplace and they're reminiscing. And one of the kids says, 'Hey, you know all these antiques we've inherited? Got in storage?' 'Yeah.' 'It's a bunch of junk. Let's have a garage sale. 30 cents on a dollar. I'm sure that couple regretted the day I stayed in that house. And by the silence in this congregation, there's probably a few antiques spread around. Hey, folks, what are we doing? It's stuff. It's wood, hay, and stubble. Has no redeeming value whatsoever. The culture has not crept into the church. The culture has molded into the church big time. And we all face it. I face it too. We all do. And there's a time when we got to say, hey, wait a minute. What controls my life? What's really important here? Now let me fast forward. When you travel as much as some of us do, things happen. Monday morning, take me down to O'Hare Airport. I walk into the airport, walk up the American Airlines counter to get my seat assignment because they hadn't given me a seat assignment. And they don't have my reservation. They've lost me. And I said, how can you lose me? You got me out here on Friday. You got to get me home on Monday. They don't have me. All the seats in coach are full. There's an open seat in first class. So I said, you know, I need to get back. You need to bump me to first class. So they did. I walk into first class, sit down. Seat next to me is empty. Just before they close the cabin door, this guy comes in and sits down next to me. I'm reading a USA Today sports page. Tiger Woods had just won another golf tournament. So he leans over. He said, oh, Tiger won. I said, yeah, he did. And he said to me, do you play golf? I said, I do. How about you? He says, yeah, I play once in a while. So we're in the air now. We're flying to LAX. So I say to him, what do you do for a living? He says, I'm in the movie industry. And I said, really? I said, are you surviving? He said, yeah, I am surviving. And a few miles, he says to me, what do you do for a living? And I said, and I told him about my ministry. And he was really into my ministry. We talked just about the rest of the way about what I do. Land at the gate, pull up to the gate. Just before they open the cabin door, the stewardess says to us guys in first class, just remain seated just for a few seconds. She comes back and escorts this guy off the plane. My first clue. I get up to leave. The guy across from me, he says, don't you know who that was? And I said, no. He says, that was Tom Cruise. So I said, who is Tom Cruise? I didn't have a clue who this guy was. I know now. And my kids say, Dad, quit telling that story. It's an embarrassment to the family. So they're all that. Nobody bothered him. Nobody asked him for his autograph. Well, he says, I'm surviving. What does he make? $20, $25 million a film? Poor guy. You know, I'm flying on his airplane, probably. As we're getting off the plane, they're all laughing. They say, you know, we knew you didn't know who he was. He said, we also knew that he knew you didn't know who he was. He's Church of Scientology. I didn't know that. I didn't know who he was. So some of the people at Grace Church work on the movie sets, and they're trying to get a connection between him and I. I would love to meet him now face to face, but probably will never happen. But anyway, you know, things happen when you travel, right? Look at your handout. Buy a modest home. Buy a modest home. 3 out of 4 people have a home and sell it. 3 out of 4 people buy a larger home. 65% of the 3 out of 4 their kids have left home or soon will leave home. You know, I counseled a couple. They had owned this home in Santa Clarita for 22 years. They had 8 years left on their mortgage. They had a $450 a month mortgage payment, including taxes and insurance. Pretty good. They came into that next fall. The kids left, got married, moved back to the Midwest. They came into that next fall and decided they needed their dream home. They sold their 3-bedroom home, bought a 4-bedroom home with a swimming pool. They exchanged a $450 a month mortgage for a $1,750 a month mortgage. I know them well. Neither one of them swim. They lost $1,300 in cash flow and then came into my office for some counseling. And I said, I don't think your elevator goes to the top floor. You have to be a whole quart low. Or as kids say, a few fries short of a happy meal, right? Come on. It's ego. It's ego. Buy cars that meet your needs. Pay your bills on time. You're a steward. Is it a need, a want, or desire? Need is I need a car. I want a Cadillac. I desire a Mercedes. If you can afford it, enjoy it. Let me borrow once in a while. It's like the guy that walked up to his group of buddies and sticks out his chest and says, I have a house full of furniture from France that goes all the way back to Louis XIV. Other guy says, that's nothing. I've got a house full of furniture from Sears that's going back on a 15th. Little reality, right? Comes back to the heart. It always comes back to the heart. Number 3, guard your integrity. Flip over to Proverbs. This issue of deceit, this issue of integrity. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. That's strong language. Proud look, that's deceit. Lying tongue, that's deceit. Hands that shed innocent blood. How about hands that destroy innocent reputations? A heart that deviseth wicked schemes or plans. I'm told most get-rich-quick schemes are hatched in Christian circles. Isn't that a wonderful testimony of the Lord's work? Feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness who speaks lies, one who sows discord among brethren. Any gossipers here this morning? Any discord sowers here this morning? Folks, this is the stuff that splits churches. I have a simple policy. You come to me with gossip about another brother or sister in Christ. When you get done telling me, I'm going to say to you, now you need to understand something. I'm going to go to the person you told me that about. I'm going to tell him what you told me. I'm going to tell him who told me. You ought to hear the brakes go on. Oh, Jim, you misunderstood me. That's not really what I meant. Yeah, I know what you meant. You know what? I'm out of the loop. I am, because my friends know I'll do that. I'll do that in a heartbeat. You know what? So should you. Someone comes to you about gossip, about another brother or sister in Christ, or a member of the staff or the board of this church, you put a screeching halt to it now. If they don't repent of it, what does the Bible say? Confront them with a witness. If they don't repent of it then, what does the Bible say? Tell it to the church. If they don't repent of it then, what does Matthew 18 say? Discipline them out of the church. I'm talking about unrepentant sin. You send a message. You bring a reproach on the name of Christ. You bring a reproach on the church. You bring a reproach on your family. And you're unrepentant. There are biblical consequences. We don't push it under the rug. There are biblical consequences. There is a testimony involved here. Comes back to the heart. It always does. Chapter 16, verse 8. Look at this one. Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. One who has vast revenues without righteousness is a rule breaker. Ever been the rules? Ever been the rules on your tax returns? Ever take a discount you're not entitled to? Hey, guys, after church this morning, you take your wives to a restaurant. She gets an all-you-can-eat salad bar. You get a sandwich and you mooch off her salad bar. Yeah, that's stealing food from that restaurant. You didn't buy two all-you-can-eat, you bought one. We don't do that. We don't go there. We're Christians. Our testimony is important to us. Look at chapter 20, verse 7. This is my favorite. The righteous man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. Mom and dad, you want to raise children of integrity? How about being models of integrity? Mom and dad, what goes on in the privacy of your home that those kids see that nobody in your public life ever sees? Are you consistent all the time? Are you consistent with your decisions, with your choices? That godly example? Mom and dad, you with youngsters, listen to me. My brother was the vice president of student life at Cedarville for 30 years. He just retired. I know Mark Tatlock at Masters, been in that position for years. They both tell me the same stories. What the churches and the Christian homes are sending to our Christian colleges today boggles the mind. Mom and Dad, your youngster goes into a secular music store today to buy a secular CD unsupervised. They buy that secular CD, come into your home, go into their bedroom, shut the door, and put that CD into their player. Mom and dad, you know what just might have occurred in your home? Your youngster might have just plugged into the subculture of this country. And they shut you out of their life while they did it, because they did it in the privacy of their own bedroom. Mom and dad, the consequences of that can be absolutely deadly. Absolutely deadly. Mom and dad, you have a biblical responsibility to know what your kids are listening to and what they're watching. What about that computer in your home? Mom and dad, there's a lot of filth in that computer. Do your youngsters have that password and unlimited access? They know where the filth is. They learn it at school. They learn it from their friends. I've made that statement in churches, and I've had parents come up to me and say, I don't have a right to interfere in my children's private life. I said, excuse me? You are talking to the wrong guy. I'm glad my kids are grown. Because if some judge would have said to me, I can't spank my kids, I'd have probably spanked my kids in front of the judge. I would be working with Chuck Colson today, probably. Come on. What are we saying here? Hey, God's people need to get back to the basics of the Word of God and how we live and how we make choices. That's it. So where's your heart? Now let's put these together. Generosity, contentment, and integrity. If I'm a Christian whose passion is to be generous because it's the right thing to do, because I'm dealing with the right heart, that's the starting point for everything financially. That's the starting point. If my passion is to be generous, I'm never going to allow credit cards to control my life. Because if credit cards control my life, I've denied myself of my number one passion to be generous. If I'm generous, I'm going to take care of the needs of my family because I'm generous and my heart is right. If I'm generous, I'm going to protect my family from a catastrophic occurrence. If I'm generous, I'm going to plan for the future. Why? My heart is right. My starting point is right. So it starts with generosity. And if I'm generous, I'm content. Because my generosity involves other people. It's not self-gratification. It's others. And that's the definition of biblical contentment. So I'm generous, I'm content, and because I'm generous, I'm content, I'm going to be a person of integrity. Why? Because it fits. Because it fits. If I'm not a person of integrity, I can't sleep at night. If I'm not a person of integrity, when I put my head in that pillow, I've got some questions going on. But you put that all together. I'm generous, I'm content, I'm a person of integrity. You know what? I'll sleep like a baby. I'll sleep like a baby. Why? Because my heart is right. That's stewardship. That's biblical stewardship. It's not rocket science. And it's not any more difficult than that. It's really pretty basic, really. Which means I'm committed to the Word of God. That's my passion. That's it. So where's your heart this morning? What's really important to you? What really matters? Listen, folks. Matthew 6:21. Where we put our money is where our heart is. It's a beacon to what's really important to you. Okay? Second hour, we're going to live it. We're going to put it to practical use. There's 14 steps of financial freedom. Very practical stuff. We'll take a look at it. We'll give you some good insights. I brought some CDs, two CDs and a study guide. They're out there. They're out there on a table somewhere. Oh, back here. They're $25. I'm not here pushing anything. It's just there. It's the whole enchilada. It's about 2.5 hours. Concludes with the will and trust stuff. So, and we'll talk about some of this in the second hour. Thank you.